Psalm 135 is where we will be today. I was up in New Hampshire yesterday and was talking to some other pastors up there. And for some reason, oh, it helps if this is on. For some reason, all of us are preaching on one of the Psalms today. So we were kind of half joking we should all just swap sermon notes or something and see what happens. But we decided that wasn't a good idea. We are in Psalm 135. We're going to read some of this together this morning. We're going to see if we can pick up. We're going to use the first three verses and the last three verses. And the first three verses and the last three verses have a repetitive phrase in them that helps us to understand what the focus is of Psalm 135. And so as you have your copy open in front of you, when we get to that two-word phrase, it's a two-word phrase. Did I mention that already? I'm not sure. When we get to that two-word phrase, I want you just to say that phrase with me as we read it, all right? It'll be obvious, okay? And don't worry if you're not the first voice signing in. There's a couple guys over here who are already cheating, reading the verses I said to read, and they're going to try to beat you because, I don't know, teacher's pet something, I'm not really sure. But anyway, here's what it says in Psalm 135. It says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You picking up on this? All right. Everybody have the phrase already? All right, let's keep going. Verse 2. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. And then if you turn to verse 19 of the same psalm, it says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless. Yeah, those came quick, didn't they? Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Who's the theme of Psalm 135? Oh, good. I'm glad we're all on the same page. It would have been horrible if somebody said, I'm not really sure, or, you know, put your own name in there or something like that. The focus of the psalm clearly is on the Lord. And here's what sometimes happens with people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. It happens sometimes with believers too. And we see this call because the psalm starts and ends the same way with the words, praise the Lord. And aren't there times when we don't feel like it? Aren't there times when things are hard and life is difficult and we just don't feel like praising the Lord? And sometimes what we trace that back to may be, well, I know what the Lord has done in the past for me. But what has he done for me lately? Yeah, a couple of you got that word. And a couple of you are thinking, the Lord? No, that's not the answer there. What has he done for me lately? And that's kind of how we wind up treating the Lord. And so I want to kind of have us work through that a little bit today and talk about the Lord. He is the focus of this psalm. Talk about even what's behind the way his name is put into this psalm, and then we'll see where we go from there. Because to answer the question, well, why should I praise the Lord? Why should I bless the Lord? Why this call over and over again in this psalm and many other psalms to worship the Lord? I want you to look at his name right there in verse 1. And you could look at it anywhere else in the psalm, and it'll show up the same way. But look at the word Lord for a minute. Do you notice something about it? Do you notice that it's all in capital letters? Now, we only usually do that if we're, like, mad at somebody. You know how you get a text all in capital letters? Like, oh, my goodness, what did I do to them that they're texting me all in? And it turns out that they just don't know how to shut the caps lock off on their phone, you know? And so that's the way the text came out. But that's not what's going on here. It wasn't that the writers or the printers of the Bible didn't know how to use lowercase letters. There is something in this, the name of the Lord when it is completely capitalized like that. Now, we could say, we could trace it back and say, well, it's like Jehovah or it's like Yahweh, and that's true. That's true, it is. It's kind of the personal name of God, but it reveals two things to us. Number one, it reveals to us that God is powerful, and number two, it reveals to us that God is personal. Now you can look right in this psalm with me down at verse 5, and you will see here an example of the power of God that is encapsulated, if you will, in his name, in the Lord. Verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." That's power, isn't it? By the way, I love that part about he makes lightning for the rain. Next, wasn't there thunder and lightning last night? There was, yeah. And next time you see lightning, we can think to ourselves, biblically speaking, wow, God made that lightning for the rain. I just love little thoughts like that. But here we see the power of God. He's the only one who can make lightning for the rain. Zeus isn't able to do it. Thor isn't able to do it. Not Thor, the movie guy, you know, with the, what's that thing he throws? It's not a hammer. What is it? What's it say? You, Lord? Can you spell it? Okay, never mind. Did you say mule nor?
Yes.
Mule nor.
Yes.
Like donkey nor. Mule. Never mind. All right. That's what Thor does. He just rides around and he throws a mule nor down. And he throws it and throws it. He says, "I am Thor. I am Thor." And, you know, if you're his horse, do you not at some point get tired of hearing that every day, the same thing? "I am Thor, I am Thor, I'm..." In fact, I don't know if you guys heard this part about mythology or not, but Thor's horse did get tired of hearing Thor yelling, I am Thor, every single day. And finally, one day, the horse just stopped short, turned around and looked at Thor and said, "Then you the faddle, filly." "I am sore, I am sore," then use a saddle, silly. I don't know what's better, the people who originally laugh, whether they got it or not, or the delayed reaction that comes after the explanation from people like Linda, who's like, "Oh, now I get it." That's great, Linda. Very good. Okay, anyway, what were we talking about? Right, so there's no one like our God, all right? He's powerful. Now listen. One of the main places in Scripture that we see the power behind the name of the Lord came back in the book of Exodus in Egypt with the 10 plagues. Do you remember the 10 plagues? I don't mean do you remember what all of them were, but certainly we remember the story of Moses and leading them out of, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And so there's power in the name of the Lord seen in that story, whether it's turning the water to blood or the lice, the frogs, the darkness, I mean, all of those different things that we can, the pestilence, all those different things we could look at and say, that's an example of the power of God that's hidden in his name. But I want us to go to Exodus for a minute for a different reason. Turn with me to Exodus 33. In Exodus chapter 33, we have this conversation, if you will, between Moses and the Lord. And the reason the conversation happens is that Moses is now just about to the point, when he was talking to God about going to Egypt, one of the questions Moses had was, well, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? When I go talk to the Israelites and say, I'm back, and they say, well, who sent you? What am I supposed to say to them? And God's response to him was, I am who I say I am. Tell them I am who I say I am sent you. Now, whether you were an English major or not, you have to admit that doesn't really make a lot of sense. You know, if somebody says to you, well, who sent you to me? I am. And you're waiting for the rest of it, right? Because it's like an incomplete sentence. But that's all that Moses has to work with. God is revealing himself as the great I am, as he is sometimes called. And behind that is the power of the plagues of Egypt. But not just the power of God hidden in his name. Remember, also, he's powerful, but he's also personal. Look what it says in Exodus chapter 33. It says in Exodus 33, verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, Moses is asked to see the glory of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. That's Exodus 33:17. And so Moses in verse 18 says, please show me your glory. So he wants God to show him. So here's God's response now. He says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Let me put that to you a little bit of a different way. God says, look at, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you, and the words out of my mouth are going to tell you what my name is. It should be a short thing, like Jehovah, or Yahweh, or I am, or God. But look at Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, it says in verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He's going to reveal his name to Moses. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and on it goes. Do you see how God proclaiming his own name is personal? He's not talking about power. He's not talking about the plagues. He's not talking about the parting of the Red Sea. He's not talking about the creation in the book of Genesis. He's talking about mercy, grace, long-suffering or patience. He's talking about goodness, truth, mercy again, forgiveness, and so on and so forth. So wrapped up in the name of God is his, that he's powerful, but also that he's personal. His name very much is who he is. Now back to Psalm 135. Because we're going to see in this powerful, personal name of God what it is that he does. We read already in verse 1, praise the Lord. We saw the Lord showing up. We now understand that represents power, but that also represents something personal. And with all of that power in the name of God, with all of that personal level stuff in the name of God, it then tells us in verse 4 what he does with it. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Now think about that for a minute. When we see the power of God, we think of creation, or we think of the Exodus plagues, or we think of God making lightning for the rain. When we think that God is personal, we think about things like grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And God combines those two things and says, here's what I want to do with all of my power. Here's what I want to do with everything that I am. I choose Israel, and I make them my special treasure. Isn't that cool? I mean, there's no fireworks. There's no big Yahoo parade. There's nothing like that. It's just God making the conscious decision captured in verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. But notice that it's very specific here about who he has chosen. He has chosen Israel. He has chosen Jacob. That's just another word for Israel. And Israel is his special treasure. So as much as it's great to read Psalm 135 and say, yes, the power of God. Yes, the personal level that God reaches down to. We see both of those things. Does it fall apart when we read that God chooses Jacob and that Israel is his special treasure? Because you and I, we're not Jacob. And you and I, we're not Israel. As was mentioned last week in the prophecy update, one of the things we have to be careful not to do as a church is to take Israel out of passages like this and stick the church in. That's not the way Scripture works. So we have to ask ourselves, okay then, yes, that question, and, thank you, Gideon, and are we chosen? Are we also God's special treasure? So I want to tell you that the answer to that question is yes, but then I want to also show you how that plays out. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 8. We need to stop here in John chapter 8 first, because we need to establish something right out of the gate in John chapter 8. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, we're going to be doing a lot of flipping today, guys. So have your Bibles and get your fingers ready. Do you remember when they had the 9X yellow pages? How many remember 9X yellow pages? Yeah, we just all showed our age with that, right? And they had the fingers walking thing. All right, so we're going to have walking fingers today. If 9X and walking fingers means nothing to you, it's okay. It's just you're all right. There's nothing wrong with you. There's probably something wrong with us. So here's what it says in John chapter 8, because we're going to look at another place where all the power of God and all of the personalness of God, the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering, the forgiveness, the love, where they meet and what happens there. But first we have to stop in John chapter 8, way down at the end of the chapter of John chapter 8. There's a conversation happening between Jesus and the Pharisees about Abraham. And the Pharisees believe that they are the only ones who can stake a claim to being the children of Abraham. And Jesus says to them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And this ticks the Jews off in verse 57. It says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Purposely, intentionally, Jesus grabs a hold of the very thing that God had said to Moses when Moses said, "Who should I tell them sent you?" God said, "I am." Jesus purposely and intentionally grabs a hold of that same phrase and applies it to himself. This is one of many passages that we could go to that show that Jesus was not just a man, Jesus was God. Well, he doesn't say he's God. Watch what happens in the very next verse. It says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." They weren't looking to play a game of catch with rocks. They wanted to stone him to death. Why? Because he had just committed blasphemy. What blasphemy? He had said that he was God. And that's a sin punishable by death. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So I want you to see that the God of the New Testament, who says, "I am," to Moses, and talks about the power, and where we can see the power behind his name, but we also can hear from his own mouth how personal he is Jesus in the New Testament, where we can read about the power that's in his name, but also the personalness that's behind the name, the grace, the mercy, and the love. Flip with me over just a few pages to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. First in verse 3. We'll read it in the New King James, and then I'm gonna also then read it in the old NIV Bible from 1984. It says in John chapter 13, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God," stop there for 1 second. Now listen again. This is the same verse, John 13, 3. From the old NIV. It says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." Did you hear it? What does Jesus have in John 13? He has all power. God gave it to him, but God gave it to him because Jesus is God and Jesus is God's son. He's the I am as God is the I am. Whatever is about to happen in John chapter 13 is a show of the power of the great I am. Now verse 1. It's not just a show of the power. In verse 1 it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That phrase there, he loved them to the end, can also be translated, he was going to show them the full extent of his love. So whatever is about to happen in John chapter 13 is a show of the power of God, because Jesus knew that God had given him all power, and it was a show of his personalness. He was going to love them, grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience, long-suffering, all of those things. He was going to show them the full extent of his love. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter. But what happens in John chapter 13, well, actually, let's read the part that's next. Here's what it says again now in verse 3. We know from verse 1 he's about to show them the full extent of the love of the I am. And in verse 3 we read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all power, and that he had come from God and was going to God. We're about to read what the I am with all power and the full extent of his love does. It says in verse 4 that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's what it tells us in John chapter 13, is an example of all of the power of the I am and the full extent of the love of the I am. It's washing the disciples' nasty, gross, dirty, toenails that need to be clipped, feet. I added the toenails part, but you understand, right? I mean, that just sometimes, you know, sometimes people have toenails that look like Cape Cod potato chips, you know? Be that as it may. But isn't that amazing? That we're not just talking about, well, you know, God of the Old Testament, he chose Israel or Jacob for his special treasure. We are now seeing that same God of the Old Testament is active in the New Testament. He is God. And just as God has all power and all love in the Old Testament, so Jesus, the I am, has all power from God, and he's going to show all love. And he does it by doing this. Now, let's get back to the thing about being chosen. In John chapter 13, jump down with me to verse 18. It's the first two sentences of that verse, really, that we're interested in. One for later, the second one for now. John 13, 18, it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So this whole choosing thing isn't just a God of the Old Testament thing. That's kind of where I'm trying to go with this. The whole choosing thing isn't just something God did before Jesus came. The whole I am isn't just something that God was before Jesus came. Jesus was also the I am. Therefore, Jesus, who acts like God because he is God, also chooses. Now, we see the first part of that, and we're going to deal with that in a few minutes, the first part of 13:18. But the middle part is the part there. I know whom I have chosen. Now, flip with me past John, Acts, Romans, find yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Acts and Romans are pretty big, especially Acts. Find yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we have to then talk about the kind of people that Jesus chooses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Has anyone ever called you stupid? That was rhetorical, but that's okay. Because it hurts, or idiot, or some other choice words. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has chosen
the foolish things of the world to put to shame in life.
See, if we're sitting here today and we can remember a time where somebody had some choice words for us that were not nice and putting us down as being an idiot or stupid or whatever other word may be in there, please understand today that God chose you. That person wouldn't have chosen you because you're stupid or an idiot or whatever. It's like, do you remember, I'm sure some of you, when you were in elementary school or whatever and you would go out to recess, some of you probably excelled in kickball or foursquare or whatever. You know, if we went out and you would go out to recess and split into teams, you always got picked. Well, that's not true of all of us, though, is it? I mean, some of us, we went out to recess and we constantly played the same position. No matter what the game was, it was left out. That was the position that we were. You guys didn't like that one? Come on. Not left field, left out. Nobody ever picked us. Thanks, Andy. And that's kind of it, you know? Like, okay, who wants Dawn? Thanks a lot. That makes me feel so special. Well, the answer is God wants Dawn. And God wants you. And that other people may say you're stupid or you're foolish or you're an idiot, but God says, I'm choosing you. Not only that, look, it's going to go on to say this. Let me ask this next question first, though. Anyone ever called you weak? Look what it says next. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You get the picture now. Verse 28 says, and the base things of the world. I had to look up that word because that's weird, right? The base things. And so it's actually only used one time in the entire New Testament. I don't even know what the Greek pronunciation is, but it's only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it basically means nobody really knows where you came from. I'm not going to use the word, but, nobody knows your father. Do you follow that? Okay? Not a nice thing. There's another B word, right, that this is talking about. And some of us in this room have been called that. God chose you. Others may look at you and think, stupid, idiot, or other words, God chose you. Well, you're just weak. You're a weakling. Not even necessarily physical strength, or whatever it is. Whatever reason they're calling you weak, God says, no, wait a minute. I chose you. Yeah, well, you're such a loser. Well, you know, nobody even knows who your father is. And God says, well, I'll be your father. I choose you. And look at the last one there. It says again in verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. And has anyone ever told you they hated you? Sure. And God says, I chose you. Now, this isn't some Old Testament thing. This is God, through Jesus, choosing weak things purposely, foolish things intentionally. Choosing the ones that everyone else looks down on. Everyone else has nothing nice to say to them. God says, I choose you. Isn't that awesome? It's so awesome to be able to sit here today and say, yeah, other people may have said those things about me before, but someone has picked me. Nobody else wanted me on their team, but God picked me. No, nobody else may have chosen me, but God chooses. Turn with me over a couple more pages to 2 Thessalonians. Well, it's more than a couple pages, but find your way to 2 Thessalonians. See, sometimes we are able to grasp this idea of God through Christ choosing us, but other times we think that it must just be for other people and not for us. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm sure that would have been true of me, but once God got a good look at me, he said, no, I think I'll pass too. I'm not going to choose you because of what you've done or the way that you are or that kind of a thing. I'll just pass you by like everyone else. Now watch what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you see it there? God chose you from the beginning. He didn't wait till you were born. He didn't wait to see if you were going to mess up or not when you were a teenager, or how you turn out as a young adult, or how you do raising your kids. He chose us from the beginning. And you see those three S words in there I like to think of that all tie together and help us with our walk. Salvation, sanctification, and the Spirit. And aren't those all three parts of our everyday walk with the Lord? Our salvation, our sanctification, and the Holy Spirit of God are all at work there. So God chose us. Just as we read in Psalm 135 that God chose Jacob, in the New Testament we read that God chooses us. But once the choice is made, a price needs to be paid. That's my little Dr. Seuss thing for this morning, okay? Once the choice is made, a price needs to be paid. You know that that's true. You ever go to one of those restaurants, and I wish they had more of them around than they used to. Here's the food bill, okay? You go to a restaurant, and it's one of those restaurants where when you walk in before you go to your seat, there's a pie case. You know what I mean by that? There's, if you're too young to know what that is, you got to find a restaurant that has one of those. There is a case. It's a big glass case. It has all kinds of pies in it, or chocolate cake, or different things. And it's there to tempt you on your way in. I understand that. It sometimes works, okay? Okay, more than sometimes. And then after you eat, you can you remember what you saw in the glass case. But here's the thing. If you were to say, well, I want to choose a piece of strawberry rhubarb pie, you will choose that pie. You will consume that pie. You will love that pie. But when you get your bill, there will be a price to pay for that pie. Because just because you choose it doesn't automatically make it yours. There's a price, a cost to the choice. And so it works that way with God too. In Psalm 135, I choose Jacob and I want to make Israel my special treasure. In the New Testament, you and I are chosen, but there also is a price to be paid. So let's make our way backwards a little bit from where you are now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Hopefully we understand right now that Jesus, as God, chooses us. He has made his choice. But choosing us as his special treasure, we'll get to that in a minute, doesn't make it so unless a price has been paid to move us from choosing us to making us that special treasure. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, 23, it says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now that's the second half gives us the context, but it's the first half that's the emphasis. You were bought at a price. Back up one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this time it's verse 20 at the very end of 1 Corinthians 6, and it begins the same way. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're chosen. But now there's a price that has to be paid. And we're told twice in two chapters back to back, you were bought at a price. Now we go back two books to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, right before 1 Corinthians is Romans, and then Acts is right before that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul has gathered the spiritual leadership of the church in Ephesus together. And he's giving them what ultimately is kind of like his parting words. He encourages them. He also warns them. But it's verse 28 that we're interested in. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So when God sees us, and even before we are on this earth, he says, "I choose that person." And when I choose that person, there is now a price that needs to be paid in order to gain that person. I want to make them my special treasure. That's what I'm choosing them for. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 7:23. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. That price was the very blood of God himself that Jesus shed on the cross. That's the price he paid. To make you special. Have you ever been called special? And it hasn't necessarily been nice, has it? But to make us God's special treasure. That's what you are to God. That's what I am to God. We are God's special treasure. So much so that watch what happens now. We'll eventually get back to Psalm 135, but go to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, where were we just now? We were in Acts. So John, then Luke, then Mark, and then Matthew, the first gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, another lengthy chapter, look at verse 44. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13:44 says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now there's a couple of ways we can look at that verse. One way we can look at that verse is that this is how much Jesus means to us. He is valued by us. He is our treasure. And when we find him, we hide him so no one else can find him. And then we go and sell everything that we have so we can buy the field that we buried the treasure that's Jesus in. Can you tell I'm not buying that one? Mostly for this reason. As much as I would love to tell you that in my walk with the Lord, I've given up everything so I can have Jesus, I would be lying if I said that. And I bet you would too. That there are still things that we are holding on to. So this idea of Jesus being the treasure and us going to be so excited about Jesus being our treasure that we give up everything else, we walk away from everything else so we can gain Jesus, doesn't really work. But flip it around. Jesus is the man who finds treasure. And when he finds it, he's so overjoyed that he goes and lays down everything that he has, if I may add this, gives up everything that he is to pay the price to gain the field where the treasure is. See, one way makes Jesus our treasure and we've given up everything. The other one makes us Jesus's treasure and he's given up everything. I'm pretty sure it's that one. That we are so valued by Jesus that he sees fit to give up everything he had in this world. Philippians 2 says to give up heaven to come to earth, to pay the price, to get the field, to have the treasure. That's how highly valued you and I are. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, that sounds nice, but you know what? I'm sure that there was somebody else near me that Jesus treasured more, and I just happened to be there. And so they're the ones he really treasures, and I'm kind of just along for the ride. I'm like a throw-in, you know, like like, I can't think of a good example, like, oh, we want to give you this free plastic bag on your way out. Oh, thanks so much, you know? And that's probably how God feels about me. And he's really after the treasure that somebody else. No, look at the very next verse in Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, plural, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I like that. He's looking for pearls. You're right. You're not the only one God treasures. We are not the only ones in this room that God treasures and values and that he has laid down his life for. We're not the only ones. But if one of us was the only one, Jesus would have done the exact same thing. If you were the only pearl in this room of oysters, I don't know. He would have sold everything he had to gain you. You didn't accidentally become treasured by God. You weren't to throw in. You weren't the, you know, piece of hubba bubba gum tossed into the goodie bag at the bottom. God purposely, intentionally treasures and values you to the point where he laid down his life to pay the price to gain you. Now, John 13, 18 also said, this is the later part that I mentioned to you, also said, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. There are some that God has chosen who don't want to be picked. And they live their lives that way. There are some, maybe even here this morning, hopefully not, who would say, well, you know what? None of this matters to me. It doesn't matter to me that God is powerful. It doesn't matter to me that God is personal. None of that matters to me. I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live my life. Listen, it doesn't change the fact that God has called you, that God has chosen you. It just changes that you're not responding to it. That's all that's changing. And God in his sovereignty, or to keep it in our context, God in his powerfulness knows who's not going to choose him. Jesus says to his disciples sitting in front of him, of whom there were 12, by the way, it's not some big crowd, I'm not talking about all of you. Because there sat Judas Iscariot. Hadn't left yet. He's sitting there at the Last Supper with Jesus and the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Well, Jesus certainly called Judas Iscariot to follow him. But sometime on your own, just look at the passages of the Gospels that talk about Judas Iscariot. He may have been walking around with Jesus, but he hadn't really answered the call. Jesus had chosen him, but Judas Iscariot wasn't one of the 12 disciples who was interested in really reacting to that call, in really following Jesus. And we all know what he did. We don't have to repeat it. Back in Psalm 135, and now we'll stay here, maybe, I think. Can't really remember, but that's all right. Beginning in verse 8, we have a list of entire nations with very few exceptions who were not chosen by God. Excuse me, who did not respond to being chosen by God. Here's what it says, verse 8, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew many kings, and then it names a few for us, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. See, God was calling all of those nations to the same thing that he called Israel to. He wanted them to be his choice. He wanted to specially treasure them. And for 400 years that the Israelites are in Egypt, God is working in all of the kingdoms of Canaan to reveal himself to them, but they don't respond. And so God would be able to say what Jesus said in John 13, 18, I'm not speaking about all of you. Now, here's what's interesting. When it comes to things like free will, not Free Willy, that was a Disney movie about a killer whale, okay? Free will. When it comes to things about predestination, the sovereignty of God and how that fits with the free will of man, there's people, even people in our church, on both sides of that subject who both can back up their viewpoints scripturally. And you can read what one side says scripturally, what the other side says, and you can see where they're coming from and maybe even find some agreement with one side or the other. But what sometimes happens with men, with people, is that we let those two sides bump heads with each other. We don't say, well, you know what? There can be two sides to this biblically, and the truth be somewhere in the middle. We say, no, you have to see it the way that I see it. You have to believe in this viewpoint, or you have to believe in this viewpoint. It has to be the sovereignty of God. No, it has to be the free will of man. No, it has to be predestination. It has to be, no, it has to be everybody makes a choice. And back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know who's not doing that? God. He's not doing that. He's not deciding on a Sunday that, well, yeah, you know, I really think it is my sovereignty. But then Wednesday rolls around and, well, no, maybe it's man's choice. And he's not concerned about how all of that fits together. In fact, look at this next section of verses here in Psalm 135. It says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and he will have compassion on his servants. The Lord will judge his people. I don't get to decide because I'm of this viewpoint or this viewpoint who is and isn't out or in. Who is and who isn't in. And therefore, who's out. I love 1 Timothy 2:12, so much so that it might be 2 Timothy 2:12. But it's one of them. It's 2:12. And it says, the Lord knows those who are his. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man fits together like a perfectly placed puzzle pieces. I don't have to do that. Because the Lord knows those who are his. And as it says here in verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and he will have compassion on his servants. He's going to take care of all of that. He's not worried about which side of the argument he's on which day of the week and which scripture matches and which scripture doesn't. He knows those who are his. So really then when it comes to us being chosen and then purchased so God can call us his special treasure, there's really only one viable reaction and response. It's in verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. What more can we say to God? You chose me. Lord, your name and your fame be above all else. God, you purchased me with your shed blood, your name and your fame above all else. God, you treasure and value me, your name and your fame above all else. Now, again, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't need that. I don't need God to choose me. I don't need to be purchased. I don't need to be anyone's God's special treasure. I don't need to praise him. Tells me I need to bless him in the house of Aaron and the house of Levi. I don't even know where they live. I don't need what you're telling me. Let me just tell you that you and I all have a God. We could name different ones and everything like that. Not proper names, but you know, power or influence or you know that kind of a thing. But Jesus nicely sums it up for us, and he says it's either God or money, or God and the things that money can buy. In fact, Psalm 135 says the same thing for us in verse 15. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. Can I change those words without changing the meaning? Cash or credit? The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. How many have money on them right now? Okay, Will put his hand up. Yeah, and some of you are like, I'm not going to tell you whether I do or not, because I'm afraid what you're going to do. All of us, most of us, maybe not Lemuel and Isaac over there, or Johnny, but all of us have cash or credit regularly. And the whole time, have you heard a peep out of your money? Has your credit card said anything? Has it heard anything that we've been talking about? Because look what he's saying there. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. He's saying that we treat for them silver and gold, for us cash and credit. We treat them like they're living and active, but in reality, they're just inanimate objects who have no life to them whatsoever. And the reason he brings that up is because he says in verse 18, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. What he's telling us is this: if your hope and trust is not in the Almighty God, powerful and personal, then you are putting your hope and trust in something else, probably money or what money can buy. And you are just like that credit card in your wallet. You are just like that $100 bill in your pocketbook. No life. Are you telling me I don't have a life? Yeah. Apart from Christ. Apart from the one who saw you before you existed and chose you before the foundation of the world and purchased you so you would be his treasure. If you're not trusting in that God and you're trusting in some other, yes, he's letting us know we are like what we worship. We are like what we value. We are like what we prize. So really, back to the last three verses that we've already read, so we could emphasize the word the Lord. This time we read them again, understanding that this psalm really had to come to this point. It couldn't come to any other. Like, you can't have a psalm that talks about being chosen by God, powerful and personal. You can't have a psalm that talks about how much God values us, so much so that he gave his own life and shed his own blood to gain us, without ending with these words: bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem.